fellow named Ernest Ditmore. David, is that ring a bell? I mean, I used it as an illustration. It didn't ring a bell to me. So this was in 1988, the January, February issue of People's Magazine. The title was Ernest Ditmore Built a Home and Really Put Himself in the Hole. The 1,250 residents of Troy, Kansas tend to think of Ernest Ditmore as somewhat eccentric. Partly it's because he's toothless and sooty. Stop a minute for Lily and Jared. What does it mean to be sooty? We don't know much about soot. If you have a chimney and the smoke goes up, it builds soot. It's a very fine and dirty, it's really dirty stuff. And so the locals look at him and they say, well, he's toothless and he's sooty. But they add, mostly they think he's eccentric because he lives in a hole. This isn't to speak disparagingly of the man's abode. Ditmore, who's 72, resides in a hole dug 5 feet underground and partly covered by a cement slab. He enters through a gap in the bottom of a shack and drops diagonally into his warren. I had to look that word up, W-A-R-R-E-N. Warren, it's an area for keeping or raising small game, especially rabbits. The hole is 10 feet long, 4 feet wide. It's packed earth walls, complete with a chimney, a stove, and a coal-burning lantern. This isn't the stuff of which Better Homes and Gardens is made, but Ernie likes it. The last surviving member of his immediate family, Ditmore, was born and raised on the farm that he calls home. A bachelor. Now imagine that. He's a bachelor. He was living alone in a 6-room house when it was destroyed by fire in 75. Friends pitched in and bought him a trailer. But by then, Ernie was committed to living in his hole. He said, it's cheaper and more efficient. When I was living in the house, I only used one room anyway. That was the kitchen. End quote. So when he finishes his daily duties tending his horse, his 9 hogs, and 35 head of cattle on his 80-acre spread, Ditmore retires to his hole. There he cooks dinner. By the way, his food is kept in the trailer's freezer. Pops a few Snickers or Milky Way bars for dessert and turns in for the night. A sweet-tempered man, Ditmore is a popular figure in Troy. He enjoys company. The magazine editor writes, though it's hard to fit more than 2 people in the hole. I can't imagine going there to visit him. And always shares his candy bars with visitors. So, David, if you went, you want some of my Snickers? Jim Gilmore is one of his neighbors, and he said a lot of people want to believe he's kooky. Imagine that. But they don't know him, and everyone who knows him loves him. His lawyer, Robert Reeder, said there's no ill feelings toward Ernie. The reverse is true. He just chooses his way of life. Of course, he doesn't like to spend money. But Ditmore takes issue with the cheapskate label. He said, I would argue with that. I get along real good. Besides, some people who aren't cheap don't get along so good. That's the end of that much of the quote. True, he admits his home isn't exactly a palace, but here's the clincher with his last comment. He said, but then I guess I'm not a king either. Okay, so why would someone choose to live in a hole when they could live in a place that is much better, much cleaner, much more hygienic? Debbie and I were just being exposed to a family that was living in a home that was, I don't even want to bring how dirty it was up verbally. I mean, it was literally breathtaking how filthy and what they were living in. Obviously, people for various reasons choose to live in those kinds of situations, but I'm turning the corner from living in a physical situation to the spiritual idea that we who are believers in Jesus Christ, why would we choose to live in the equivalent of a spiritual hole in the ground when, in fact, we're children of, we're sons and daughters of not just royalty, as nice as that might be, but we're sons and daughters of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That's kind of a backdoor way of getting into what Paul has been saying here in Ephesians. In the opening chapter, he told us something about our wealth as children of God, what God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit did in obtaining our salvation for us and the wonder of it, the richness of it. He goes on in the first chapter to pray for us in light of that, and that we would increasingly understand the depth, the height, the breadth of the love of God for us, the love that he has for us, the wealth that we have in Christ. And when he came to chapter 2, which is where you've turned to now, he gives in these opening verses the bad news, good news story of the human race, right? The first three verses are the bad news, and it really is bad news. We are dead, spiritually speaking. And that's the universal story of all of Adam's descendants. But then in verse 4, he turns the corner and starts to unpack the good news. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive and raised us up and made us sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. And it's all by grace. There's nothing that we did to deserve it, to earn it, to merit it. It is all by grace, and he's caused us to become his masterpiece, his work of art. He's forming us, copying us in the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that was the bad news and good news that Paul had in those opening 10 verses, but he goes to the second half of this chapter, which we looked at the last time together, and he gets more specific in the application of the second half of the bad news, good news, because it relates more specifically to Gentiles. So what was the bad news? Verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. By the way, when he says that, and it just struck me again reading it this afternoon, what he's saying is, yeah, the Jews still call you the uncircumcised. If you're out mingling with the mass of humanity, there's still this distinction that's being made there with them. But this was what it was like while you were still in the flesh, when you were still non-believers. Not only were you a part of the mass of humanity that way, but verse 12, five things, spiritual problems, faced you as Gentiles, as non-Jews. You were without Christ, number one. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, number two. Number three, you were strangers from the covenants of promise. Number four, you had no hope. And number five, you were without God in the world. I mean, the bad news of the first three verses connected with that, if you were not a believer, is really bad news. But the good news then it gets topped off in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, the Lord Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both, Jews and Gentiles, made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation, that wall that separated physically Gentile proselytes who had turned to Judaism and the temple, but still kept them from the rest of Judaism in that setting. He's the figure of speech is, the Lord Jesus tore down that wall, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. By the way, just to point out again, those of us who have been raised in evangelical circles have often heard the phrase, we're not under law, we're under grace, which taken just by itself is true. But what that has often been meant to project is, therefore, that the standards and the ordinances of the Old Testament have no more place in our life. That's not true, because while we're not under the legalistic constraints of the law in the sense of being under Judaism, the moral law that God had there is still very much true. I still am not to commit adultery. I'm still not to kill. I still am not to lie. I'm still not to steal. And those things that have that application. And for someone who claims to be a Christian to claim, I'm not under law, under grace, therefore I can do what I want in those regards is a contradiction of terms. That's not reflecting the truth of the Scriptures, and it's not reflecting what the Holy Spirit rightly understood and control of a life is going to have us do. So, verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both, Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that is, you Gentiles, Paul being a Jew, you were that far removed. But he also came, he preached peace to those who were near, to Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There's now one body. We are Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ. That once for all sacrifice not only made atonement for sins, it fulfilled the law completely. Those who are now in Christ, from God's point of view, are viewed as having fulfilled the law perfectly. Not because we did, because none of us can, but because Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly. By the way, that's one of the reasons I keep floating in the back of my mind. The issue of Christ's sinlessness. If there's any sin in Christ at all, this is not true. We don't have a faith. But in the fact that he kept it perfectly because he did, and then he died as our substitute. When we become believers, we are placed in Christ, and God the Father sees us in Christ. And so when he sees us, he sees his Son. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth to embrace. And so the religious, the ethnic barriers that kept Jews and Gentiles separated for literally for millennia are now settled. They're set aside for all who are in Christ. That is the and by the way, think of it, the further application this way. So, and I alluded to this the other week, but the very best efforts of men, and let's assume they really were good intentioned. And I think some have been. To try to establish some kind of organization to bring all of the varying branches of humanity together to live at peace. Today, the most popular one, I think, for us would be the United Nations. Now, I don't give a lot of stock to it today, but the idea of trying to maintain world peace, that's a lofty goal. It's not a bad goal, but the ultimate point that I would say is it's ultimately going to fail, sometimes miserably, simply because the real root issue for all of the problems in the world has not been addressed in those secular organizations. The root issue is we're fallen creatures. What Christ did 2,000 years ago, dying on the cross, was to settle that issue. And it's not until that's settled in my heart and life that there's any hope of seeing the kind of peace and unanimity. And by the way, as a believer, when I'm not living at peace and not striving, you know, when Peter, I was listening to someone recently, I don't know who he was. He was going through Peter's first epistle. That book challenges me every time I read it because it's so contrary to my human nature. But the idea of when we suffer, it's a part of God's will for our life. And the fact of responding as Christ responded is just counterintuitive. It's counter to my normal nature, and yet that is what we're called to as believers. So those best efforts on a human level to try to orchestrate that those lofty goals are ultimately going to fail, but at the same time, God has accomplished it in His Son and what Christ has done. So Paul goes on to say, the last part of chapter 2 here, verse 19, now therefore, you speaking to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but, and now he gives three different word pictures, and we saw this the last time we were together, we're fellow citizens with the saints. Right, we're fellow citizens. We're members of the same kingdom. We're members of the household of God. We're in the same family now. God is our common Father, uncommon Father, but He is our Father. We are all in the same spiritual family, the ultimate reality of family. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being built together for the dwelling for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Peter picks this up in his first epistle. Seems like there are some other places, but the idea that God is building, and if we can think beyond concrete terms, a temple for himself. We're part of the new temple that he's building. We're individual building blocks or stones that make up this new temple. Now, all that in review, because it's precisely because all that is true that Paul continues here in verse 1 of chapter 3 to say, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And I'll just stop there for a moment. When Paul says, for this reason, if we were to ask for what reason, he'd probably look at you and say, weren't you listening when Pastor was just going over those last verses? That's the reason that he has. That is Paul's continuing now, right where he left off at the end of chapter 2. So for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. And what comes next in your copy of God's Word? Yes, okay. Before gift. What's the grammatical mark? Dash. Hyphen, dash, okay. Am I wrong in calling that a dash? Should I be calling it a hyphen? Okay, I'm calling it a dash. Grammatically, it's interesting, isn't it, that at this time in certainly our public education, there's really not a lot of clear teaching about what parts of speech are and so forth. That's my understanding. Of course, I haven't been in public school for years, but I just speak for myself. In my own schooling, it was pitiful, and that was back before the flood. So what in the world does a dash mean? Well, it's put in there to indicate an important break in thought. And so you put it there as if to say, well, now, dash, namely, and he's going to go on to explain, make some further explanation. Paul's going to offer an unprecedented, in his other epistles, second prayer as we get further in this chapter. And so he's going to pick up the prayer that he would have made right now, but at this point. But he stops here because he's not quite finished with what he's been telling us at the end of chapter 2. And before we take up what he has to say in these next several verses, we really shouldn't go past what he's just said in verse 1 too quickly. Notice again, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. I mean, I rewrite past that normally myself, and so often we do that if we're just not speed reading, but just plowing through. Paul certainly was a prisoner, a physical prisoner at this time. He wasn't in a dungeon situation. He was under house arrest, if I understand the situation correctly. So in that sense, he was constrained outwardly, but he was free inwardly. I want you to just think about that. But the Roman government said, Paul, this is the house that you're in. We have this guard. He's there kind of guarding you. So you're here now. This is your parameter. You can't go any further. And yet Paul was free spiritually. He was free inwardly. And if I had to choose, if you had to choose one side of this equation or the other, would you rather be free outwardly, that I'm free to go wherever I want to go, do what I want to do, I feel a song coming on, and go out that way, or and be bound inwardly, or the other way around? That is, I'm being constrained by outward constraints. I'm not free physically to do what I would like to do, and yet in my spirit, in my inner self, I'm free. I feel a liberty. I know a liberty that is supernatural that's there. I'm told that, and this may have been in just one situation, but that in one prison, as a ministry was being conducted and the prisoners were coming to faith in Christ, they made their own stationery. And one of the things that they wrote on their stationery was, true freedom starts on the inside, which was kind of tongue in cheek. You know, we're on the inside of this prison, but we've been brought to faith in Christ, and now we also understand it starts in our heart. So on the inside of the prison, but on the inside of our heart, we have come to know this. And when I start thinking about it, I think of people, and really, I mean, this is standard stuff. We can go over almost any area of 2,000 years of church history, and you can find people who have experienced physical constraint, but known spiritual liberty. That's standard stuff. And by the way, not just by outward governments. Somebody passed along one of Johnny's messages recently, and she was outlined. This has just happened maybe a year or two ago. And she was just explaining some of the intense suffering that she has gone through again in recent years. Here's a gal, and this would not be just me interpreting it. She would say, God has given me this gift of my paralysis. And now here's all the suffering that's coming in. And yet, can you listen to her messages and not realize there's a whole depth of person here? There's a whole quality that average person just doesn't have. I went back in my mind and I started thinking about people like Watchman Nee, for example. That's a name that's not very familiar. By the way, he wrote a book on the book of Ephesians that in English is entitled, Sit, Walk, Stand, right? And it's taken from the book of Ephesians, the idea that we are seated into heaven. So when we understand our position in Christ, we sit, then we walk. The second half of Ephesians talks about our living out our faith. And then we stand. At the end of Ephesians, we stand in the spiritual warfare that we're in. So, someone asked Watchman Nee once how long it took him to prepare a sermon that he would share with a church. And he thought a minute and he said, at least 10 years. And preferably a life, which is, the Chinese, the Eastern thinking there in part, but realizing that what he was saying was, it's not denigrating the fact that each week we come together, we study God's word, that's important in itself, but he's saying, you know, the real messages that connect with people are the messages from our life, from our heart. The reality that God has worked in me then starts to work out to someone else, and so it connects that way. And so Watchman Nee, I think of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, about 10 years ago now, August the 3rd, 2008, he died at the age of 89. And I went back, for some reason I noted something, so I went online and I found that John Piper was at that time away in the woods of Wisconsin on a kind of a vacation when he learned that Solzhenitsyn had just died, and he felt compelled to write some thoughts in a blog in honor of him. And I just want to share a couple of thoughts that he wrote down here. Piper writes, I pause here on my vacation in the woods of Wisconsin to say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for the inspiration of this man's life. No one did more than Solzhenitsyn to expose the horrors of the failed communist experiment in Russia. Hitler's purge would pale, if such things could pale, when compared to 10 times the carnage in Stalin's gulags. By the way, don't you wish that as we have certain political voices advocating for socialism, and I think it's just a stepping stone to further communism, that somehow the glaring reality of history, whether it's in Russia or China, what's happened in the failed experiment down in South America, would just be held up and we'd be forced to look at those things. But nevertheless, Piper continued, Solzhenitsyn inspired me because of the suffering he endured and the effect it had on him. Here's the quote that I have not forgotten. It moves me deeply to this day. After his imprisonment in the Russian gulag of Joseph Stalin's, quote, corrective labor camps, what a euphemistic title, Solzhenitsyn wrote this. It was granted to me to carry away from my prison years on my bent back, which nearly broke beneath its load, this essential experience, how a human being becomes evil and how good. In the intoxication of youthful successes, I had felt myself to be infallible. By the way, I think he was apparently a faithful follower of the communist ideology, maybe a party member, I'm not sure, but certainly a follower when he got at odds and was imprisoned. I felt myself to be infallible, and I was therefore cruel. In the surfeit of power, I was a murderer and an oppressor. When I read this, I thought, man, he sounds like the Apostle Paul. In my most evil moments, I was convinced that I was doing good. And I was well supplied with systematic arguments. It was only when I lay there on rotting prison straw that I sensed within myself the first stirrings of good. Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That is why I turn back to the years of my imprisonment and say, sometimes to the astonishment of those about me, bless you, prison. I've served enough time there. I've nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been my life. That's the end of Solzhenitsyn's quote. When I read that again, I was reminded of that adage that Jim Elliot wrote some while before his own martyrdom in 56, when he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But that being said, may I just add if that's true, and it is true, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If that's true, then of necessity, the reverse is equally true, and that is, he is a fool who tries to desperately hold on to what he cannot keep, ultimately, while all the while ultimately losing what he could have gained and kept forever. Years ago, someone defined freedom this way, that freedom isn't the right to do what I want, but it's the power to do what I ought. By the way, it's interesting. If you don't know where that came from, that's fine. But if you do, it's interesting that the person who is accredited with that quote, in my thinking, has themselves been somewhat discredited or brought under a cloud. But what they said is no less true. Freedom isn't the right to do what I want. It's the power to do what I ought. That's true, certainly, to a point. And if that's so, how free would you say this evening the average American is? Here we are in the land of the free and the home of the brave. How free are we? And I think more to the point, how free are you as an individual? You know, it's interesting. This is Sunday evening. This is where it's us, nobody but us chickens here, and we're kind of the faithful few and all that sort of thing. But I find myself asking that question, not in any sense because I want to indict any person here, but I think it's one that we need to ask from time to time. And when I was thinking about this past week, the words of George Matheson's wonderful hymn, Make Me a Captive, came back to mind. George Matheson was the Scottish minister the 1800s who eventually went blind. He was going through seminary, was engaged to be married, and something happened physically, and he lost his physical sight. And the woman to whom he was engaged broke the engagement, saying something that I don't wish to be married to a blind preacher. That would have been a heartbreak enough, I would think, for the average mortal, but something else went on in George's life. He never divulged quite what it was, but it was a very difficult situation that he kept. And it was out of that situation that he wrote the words to the hymn, "Make Me a Captive, Lord." And if you would indulge me, I'm just going to read these four verses. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conquer be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure, it varies with the wind." That was a reference to the winding of a clock, of course. "It has no spring of action, sure, it varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. It lacks the needed fire to glow. It lacks the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. It only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it is leaned and found in thee its life." "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." Let's stop there this evening with those thoughts. We'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week and go through the first half of this chapter together. And God bless the truth to each of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the faithfulness of men and women who've gone before us. Help us, Father, to follow your example, follow your son's example, follow the example of God-fearers who've gone before us, especially for a time such as this. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.